Good to see each of you this morning and pray that God's Word will minister to our souls. We need it more than we even know. So may the Lord bless us this morning in His Word. Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, and we'll title the message this morning, Jesus Tempted. Jesus Tempted. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. To the last thing that we read about Jesus in this gospel, we have the genealogy there, finishing up chapter 3, but the last historical event was that Jesus was baptized. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And at Jesus' baptism, it was a glorious scene. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove, as we looked at, and rested upon Christ. And the Father, with His voice from heaven, declared, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is a moment of Trinitarian glory. This is a moment of great, the Father recognizing Jesus as His Son. But after that baptismal scene that was full of glory, now Jesus is in a dark, lonely, difficult season of temptation. He is in a wilderness of His body, and in a sense, He's in a wilderness of the soul. My dad always said that when someone follows Christ, is converted and follows Him in baptism, he said, let's always pray for them especially. Because it may happen to them like it happened to Jesus. Maybe not always, but it could. Right? And it's certainly, I think we've, as believers, have experienced that sometimes after a season of great joy, after a season of great victory, after a mountaintop experience, that sometimes the Lord carries us into a valley like it happened to Jesus. After a glory scene, there sometimes comes a wilderness season. And that's what Jesus faced. But you might read the text and say, this sounds strange. This verse 1 sounds strange. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He returns from Jordan, where He was baptized in the Jordan River, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. You might say, why did the Spirit lead Jesus to a wilderness of temptation? This doesn't seem to fit. Why would the Spirit, who is holy, lead the holy Jesus into a wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Well, brothers and sisters, nothing happens by accident. And this certainly didn't happen by accident. There was a purpose. There was a divine purpose in Jesus facing 40 days of satanic temptation in the wilderness. And you might ask why. Here's the reason. Adam is obviously the first Adam. Adam was set up in the Garden of Eden as a legal representative of all who would ever live after him, of course, accepting Jesus. And when Adam fell Eve, of course, was tempted by the devil, and he went along with her in giving in to the temptation and sinning against God. And so when Adam fell into sin, all those who he represented fell into sin with him. So when Adam died, we all died, in a sense, spiritually, and we all began to die physically. Romans 5:12 tells us, Wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed over all men, for that all have sinned. Well, Scripture, the New Testament, gives us some good news. That's bad news. Adam is bad news. The New Testament tells us good news. It tells us there is another Adam. It calls him the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. And that last Adam is the one we're reading about this morning. That last Adam is Jesus, and God has set up Jesus as a representative of all the elect of God. So as Adam's actions brought harmful and negative consequences to all those whom he represented, so the actions of Jesus bring blessing and life and victory to all those who are in him. And so as the first Adam failed his temptation, the last Adam to redeem a people, to save a people who were lost, to save a people who were condemned, he also had to face temptation. Not only as a personal individual, but as one who would represent those who he would redeem. So think about the compare and contrast between Adam and Jesus. Where is Adam? Well, he's in paradise. I mean, he's in a garden. He has a pleasant environment to live in. He's got plenty of food to eat. He has human companionship and Eve, his wife. He's got it made. He's in a great situation. And in that great situation, Adam failed, didn't he? Adam failed. Now look at Jesus. Jesus is hungry. He's fasting for 40 days. He is physically weak. Jesus is alone as far as human companionship is concerned. And Jesus is not in paradise. He is in a foreboding wilderness. And what happens? Jesus passes the test. Now this morning, this passage, I know that it teaches us as believers much about resisting Satan's temptations. But listen, first and foremost, it teaches us that Jesus wins, okay? It tells us that Jesus is faithful. Where Adam failed, Jesus was faithful and he passed the test. And all those who are in Christ, this is what gets me excited, all those who are in Christ, we also pass the test. We also are victorious. So you and I as believers, this doesn't give us an excuse or an out, but we're going to have some bumps in the road. You know that, right? We're going to have times when we can all, as we study these temptations this morning, we'll probably all say, ooh, yeah, that one's gotten me. That one's gotten me. I've failed in that area. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, all those who are truly in Him, we have full, forever victory over Satan and over all his temptations and over all sin. Isn't that good news to know? So from that foundation and from that position in Christ, we do battle with the enemy. From that understanding that in Christ we have full victory over sin and Satan, that we can now go forward in confidence in Christ, even when we struggle, and sometimes even when we fall, that we have victory in Christ. So Jesus is 40 days in this wilderness fasting. Moses was 40 years in the desert before he came into Egypt to deliver the people of God from Pharaoh's dominion. The nation of Israel was 40 years in the wilderness before they reached the promised land, being tested by God. And so now Jesus, who is the true Israel, Jesus who's greater than Moses, Jesus will be 40 days in the wilderness facing temptation, proving that he is indeed, as Isaiah says, he is the tried cornerstone. In other words, he has been tested and he has been verified. You got to put gold to the test, don't you, to reveal is this the real thing or not. Jesus of Nazareth was put to the test. And he was proven you can trust him. He passed the test. He is the tried cornerstone, Isaiah 28 tells us. As we read this scene, as we read of the story of this scene, listen, this involves our salvation, believers. This involves our salvation. Because if Jesus had failed this test, our salvation would be like a train that has gone off the rails. It would be an absolute disaster. Because, as we said before, one sinner can't save any other sinner. One sinner can't do it. So someone who fails the temptation is disqualified. And so we look at this scene and we see that if Jesus had failed even in a small way, even if he had given into Satan's temptations in a small way, he would have been cut off, disqualified from bearing our sins on Calvary's cross. So we can look at this scene and it should fill us with thanksgiving to Jesus, fill us with admiration of Jesus' faithfulness, his devotion to the Father, fill with joy and praise that he indeed passed the test and is qualified to be our Redeemer and our Savior. I don't know if it's true or not, but I just wonder if the angels were watching with bated breath, you know, saying, we saw what the first Adam did. He flunked it. He failed. What will the last Adam do? I don't know if they saw that or not, but it's neat to think about it. It's that dramatic, brothers and sisters. It's that real. It's that important. And he passed his test, and Jesus passed the test. I love to see about Jesus this idea, this understanding from this story that this is a private scene, right? There's not a crowd of onlookers. The angels are watching, no doubt. God is watching. Satan's watching. But there's no big crowds around. And Jesus is faithful in this private moment. We all know it's one thing to be faithful in public when the church folks are watching, right? Kids, when mom and dad are watching. And it's another thing to be faithful when they aren't, right? It's one thing to be faithful in public, another to be faithful in private. Remember, the most important viewer of all, the most important audience is always watching, our God. But Jesus is faithful not only in public, but also in these private moments. But we also note this, that we see from this text, listen, there is a real devil. There's a real devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, he's called, our adversary. Satan was an angel created by God, and Satan rebelled against God's dominion, and he led a whole host of other angels with him who are his demons, and Satan is his whole goal. We'll see it in the second temptation. His whole goal is to get glory. He wants to be God, right? He wants to be on top. He wants the glory. He wants the praise. And so Satan is the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ. That's why he's always opposing Christ. He doesn't want Christ worshipped. He doesn't want Christ glorified. He wants the glory. And so he is the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of God's people because we worship Christ and we follow Christ. But this text just shows us the sheer audacity and pride of the devil. That the Holy Son of God, in human flesh, that Satan would have the audacity to come in his evil and his impurity to tempt the Son of God. And we also see the humility of Jesus. Listen, as Josh prayed, Jesus created Satan before the world began. Jesus is Lord, like Brother Quinto preached the other night. He is Lord over all, over all. And Jesus could thump Satan right down into hell any moment he pleases. And yet Jesus Christ in his humanity was willing to humble himself to undergo the obscene temptations of Satan. And that should comfort us because Hebrews tells us this, that we, believers, we have a high priest who represents us, who has compassion on us because he was tempted in all points like as we are. When you face temptation, know this, that your Savior also in his human flesh faced temptation. So we're not alone. The enemy wants us to feel like we're alone. We might think, oh, no one has ever faced the temptation that I face. Or no one can understand this struggle in my heart that I'm having. No. Your Savior understands. And he has compassion upon you. And you can come boldly to him, beseeching him for grace and for mercy in the hour of temptation. So, praise be to the Lord for our Savior's willingness to humble himself, even to undergo temptation. Now let's look at these three temptations. He says in verse 3, it says, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, he's quoting Deuteronomy in all of these quotations, Jesus' rebuttals, all from God's word, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You might say, Brother Timothy, I do not see the sin there. Just where is it? Is it sin to eat bread? You know, I don't see the temptation. No, it's not sin to eat bread. It's not sin to fulfill a legitimate need of the body, of course. Here's the deal. Here's really the temptation. Satan is casting doubt on God and his word. That's what he's doing. He wants Jesus to doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God. He wants him to doubt the trustworthiness of God. And he wants him to doubt the truth of God's word. Does that sound familiar? Now that one we can identify with, right? That one we can identify with. Now, where do we get that from? What did Satan say? If, it's a key word, isn't it? If thou be the Son of God, do this. Come on, prove it, Jesus. Prove it. Show us you're the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God. Well, why would that be? Why would that be foolish for Jesus to indulge that temptation? Number one, Jesus had nothing to prove to Satan to begin with. You know that. But what were the last words that Jesus had heard at his baptism? What were the words he had just heard 40 days before at his baptism? The Father's voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan is wanting Jesus to doubt that. That word that he heard and that glorious experience at his baptism, Satan wants him to doubt. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, why are you sitting here weak and hungry? Surely the Son of God wouldn't be hungry and weak and tired. You need to prove this to us. Jesus, if God were your Father, wouldn't he be taking better care of you right now? I mean, that you wouldn't be hungry? That you wouldn't be weak? Wouldn't he give you something to eat? Now, those kind of temptations we can identify with more, can't we? I won't ask you if. I'll just assume, because if you're like me, I'll assume. Not if, but don't you recall times when you have been tempted to doubt the goodness of God? To doubt the goodness of God. There's a number of reasons that people question the assurance of their salvation. But one of them sometimes is great, great suffering. Great affliction. Or maybe not even doubt their salvation, but just doubt the goodness of God. God, why? If you love me. I mean, we sing these hymns about the depths of your love. If you really love me, Father, if you really care for me, if you really have my best interest at heart, why would this great affliction touch my life? There's a disconnect. Jesus could have been tempted to think, God, if you're my Father, why am I hungry? I mean, you have the riches of heaven. Why would I be weak in this moment? Why would I be hungry? That's what Satan wanted Jesus to doubt. To doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the trustworthiness of God. But Jesus did not walk by sight, did he? He didn't walk by feeling. He didn't walk by appearance. Jesus believed the word of his Father. And so he had nothing to prove to Satan. So if he had given in to this temptation, he would have been indulging Satan to say, yeah, I need to prove this. Maybe it needs proving. It needed no proving. God's word is sure. We get into trouble, brothers and sisters, when we walk by sight. And when we walk by unreliable, unbiblical feeling. It's always, always, always the wise course to trust the word that God has spoken. It's always the wise course to trust the goodness of God, even if the dots don't connect in our present experience. Think Job, right? Think Job. Did it seem that God was good on that day when he lost his family, his children? Did it seem that God was good on that same day when he lost his material possessions, when he lost his health? And yet in that day, and Job had his harder days after, the Bible's honest about that, but in that good moment, Job said, Lord, it is you who gave, it is you who have taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Meaning, Lord, you are always worthy for me to trust you and worship you, even when it seems like the dots just don't connect. So Jesus trusted God's goodness. Well, what else do we see here? Jesus had a legitimate need for food. And no doubt a legitimate need and desire for that food. But have you ever been tempted to fulfill a legitimate need and a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way? You ever been tempted to for something that's a legitimate craving and yet to fulfill it in an illegitimate way? Jesus, again, did not walk by his feeling. He didn't walk as if his desire in the moment was more important than the will of God, but Jesus trusted God. So he quotes and he says, here's the answer. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So let's go back to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and see the context here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now this is when the Lord was at the ending of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness for Israel. And God was speaking here to them. And notice what he says, verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that... Now, why did they go through all that? Why did they go through the humbling, the hunger, the difficulty? That he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What God was teaching Israel then and what Jesus was living out here was complete and utter dependence upon God. He's saying, Satan, I am hungry. I have a legitimate desire for food. I am weak, but I will trust and depend on God to provide for me what I need when He needs it and not secure it in an illegitimate way. You know, as I was studying this week, I thought, you know, it's like a mirror. You admire the perfections of Jesus in doing that, and we see our own flaws. And how many times have I taken matters, right, into our own hands? Jesus could have used, listen, He could have used His divine power to make Himself bread right in the moment. But instead He says, there is something more important right now than even my legitimate hunger pain going away, and that is that I depend upon my Father and trust in Him. For His time, He will give me the bread that I need. Note this also, when we think about ourselves, that we are vulnerable. We're always vulnerable to temptation, right? And let me just say this, in the spiritual warfare, so a word to the wise, don't blame it all on the devil, right? We have enough in our sinful flesh to get us into trouble all day long, right? So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the enemy is present. We recognize that. We're to take heed. We're to be sober and vigilant, watch over our own hearts. So we're always vulnerable to temptation. But listen, we are especially vulnerable when we are physically weak, when there are times of sickness, when there are times of stress, when there are times of such seasons, we ought to be on our guard. So that's why when we talk about, when we pray for members that are sick, it's not just pray they'll get well. Pray they'll get well, but pray God will give them the grace that they need in that present moment. As we said before, Satan's a dirty fighter, right? He doesn't wait and says, hey, man, get yourself all Bible read up, do a bunch of memorizing, listen to 10 sermons, and then I'll come tempt you. Satan's ready to get in the boxing ring when we're weak, when we're vulnerable, when we're at our lowest point. That's why we need to be unashamed to cry out for help, isn't it? Say, brother, sister, I'm weak today. I am overwhelmed. I'm stressed out at work, or I'm sick, or I'm scared. I need prayer. I need support. But we're also vulnerable in this way, and we see this in Jesus' temptation. When we are waiting a long time for something that is good and appropriate to wait for, like food, in Jesus' case, and then we give in. There might be somebody who longs to be married. That's a good desire, isn't it? That God made. A good desire. And they may wait. Say, Lord, I want to put you first. I want to marry someone who's godly. And then they get weary of waiting and fulfill a legitimate desire and marry an unbeliever, one who will not help them follow Christ. I know a man who, praise God, is a great preacher of the gospel now, but during his college years, for his first 3 years of college, he resisted the party life, right? He resisted so many of the common temptations. He was faithful to God. He trusted the Lord. He endured. And then in his last year, this girl that he loved so much, and he thought, this is my future, and she was a godly young lady, and she ended it. And he dealt with that grief, right? And he just threw himself into the party life and heavy drinking and all the rest. And the good news is that God delivered him, and he's a success, a praise God story. But you see that you know, it's one thing to resist for a while, to wait on the Lord for a while, and then we get tired and weary. And Jesus' example provides us with strength that, Lord, I will wait on you. There may be a a situation where we're waiting on God to avenge a wrong. And we say, God, I'm going to wait on you. I'm not going to take vengeance into my hands. You know this person did me wrong. Or we're waiting for a bad situation to get better. And there's nothing else we can do but just trust and pray and hope. We've tried all that we can do biblically, and there's nothing else to do. And then we may get impatient and do something rash and foolish and fleshly. Say, oh, I'll fix this now. And then we just make the situation worse. Jesus said, listen, here's the lesson for us. I will depend upon God. I will not walk by faith. I walk not by sight. I walk by faith. And I will trust the goodness of God even in this trial. And I will recognize my utter dependence upon Him. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The next temptation that the enemy brought to Jesus, here's the way I summarize this temptation, was, Jesus, you give me some glory, and I'll give you some glory without the suffering. Look at what Satan promised him in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now some have said, and I think it's right, that Satan probably told a half-truth here. In some sense, there are the things of this world that God has delivered into Satan's dominion for a time. Let me tell you something, Satan is not sovereign, right? So he says, hey, all this is mine, and whoever I want to, I give it to. And so, as if he's really the Lord of everything here. And that's a half-truth. Satan, he has dominion. And there are some who sell their souls to the devil, and the enemy rewards them, which really destroys them. But Satan's probably really over-promising here, probably exaggerating his own power and ability. But nevertheless, he takes him up, perhaps in like a vision or something, we don't know, takes him up in this high mountain, and in a moment of time, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give you all this. I'll give you all this power. I'll give you all this glory. I'll give you all this. All you have to do is to worship me, and I'll give it to you. Now let's think about this, because Satan's probably never promised you that, right? I'm going to be the king of the world. Let's look a little deeper. Think about this. All of the control, right? Anybody here is a control freak, right? All the control. All the prestige. All the wealth. All the fleshly pleasure that a king who has rule of everything could have, right? All the respect. Just imagine what Jesus may have seen. Seriously. Shows him all the kings of the world. The culture of the Greek Empire. The power of the Roman Empire. Trade and natural resources and wealth. And again, respect and honor and glory and prestige and all these things. Fame. Just to be able to be a king and get what I want. Speak to others and they serve me. And Satan says, I'll give you all of this. I'll give you all this if you will fall and worship me. Now, you remember what 1 John tells us? All the lusts that are in this world, the temptations of the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life. Really, in some sense, all of our temptations fit into those three categories. Something our sinful flesh desires, or even our natural flesh, if it's a legitimate need but fulfilled in an illegitimate way. The pride of life, we want to be respected, we want to be thought well of, we want fame, we want to look good, we want our image kept up. The desire of the eyes, the things that we see that we want, and we want, and we want, and we want, and we want. And Satan appeals, he appeals to Jesus in this way. All you have to do is just worship me. We see that's what Satan's after. He wants the glory. Many have been willing to serve evil, to do unspeakable evils, to make devastating compromises just to gain stuff like this or to maintain it. Many a powerful figure has been compromised with corruption, and then out of fear of losing their power, out of fear of losing their position, will commit even greater evils that they have to commit just to maintain hold of that thing that they treasure so much. And notice the temptation. Jesus, you can have the glory, you can have the kingdoms, and you don't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer. Now listen, God had promised Jesus a kingdom and glory. Let's look in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, this messianic prophecy. In Psalm 2, where God is speaking to His Son, and He says in verse 6 of Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me," get this, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What's God promising? He said, "Jesus, I'm going to reward you. I'll give you everything." And Hebrews tells us He's the heir of all things. That God the Father has promised Jesus a kingdom. In Psalm 16, though, we find out that all this will come through suffering. It'll come through suffering and death. Another messianic psalm, where it's Jesus speaking through David. And He says, "Therefore," verse 9, "my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou," God the Father, "will not leave my soul in hell or the grave. Neither will Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand," there's glory and honor, "there are pleasures forevermore." So what do we have here? Jesus has two options. God the Father has promised Him a kingdom. He has promised Him glory. But it will come through the path of suffering, the death on the cross. Satan says, "Hey, I'll give you kingdoms. I'll give you glory. I'll give you prestige. I'll give you influence. I'll give you wealth." No suffering. No suffering. No pain. No shame. Right? No looking like a vile criminal. "Oh, I won't let you look. I won't let you be hungry, Jesus. All you got to do is worship." Now listen, I'm just going to admit it, okay? I think I would shrivel up right at that moment. Wow, glory, no suffering? I'm in. Who wants to suffer? Who wants shame? Who wants reproach? It's so convicting how willing we are to compromise, isn't it? How willing we are to give in just to give us a present comfort. Just to indulge ourselves in the moment. And Jesus says, "I refuse. I refuse. I will choose the path of suffering. I will choose the path of shame and reproach." Why? Because Jesus was not here to serve His own carnal, well, He didn't have a carnal flesh, but He wasn't here to serve His own fleshly desires and His own comforts. He was here to do the will of God, and He was here to love His people and redeem them. And so Jesus chose the path of suffering that His Father would reward Him and give Him glory. And aren't you glad to know? Oh, aren't you glad to know that God has fulfilled His promise to Jesus? Yes, Jesus suffered for a little while, but God raised Him up from the dead. God caused Him to ascend back to heaven. And as Psalm 16 says, He is now seated at the right hand of God. All the pleasures of heaven are His. He is being glorified and honored and praised. If He had gone the route of Satan, He really wouldn't have had glory. Not really. He would have been a slave. He would have been a slave to the enemy. But Jesus Christ chose the path of suffering. Well, here's how He responded to Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, if I were to say to you today, who alone is worthy of worship? The whole congregation would say, God alone is worthy of worship. We would amen that one. We get that one. We understand that. But you know one of the ways we worship God? One of the ways we worship God is by what we serve. What we give ourselves to. And so Jesus is saying, I will not serve my comfort in this moment at the expense of doing God's will. I will not compromise my own present comfort and not do God's will. Rather, I'll serve God. I'll serve God. So one way we worship God is by what we serve. Do we serve God's will and pleasure above our own? That's the path that Jesus took. By our actions, do we show that our greatest loyalties are to the one who's worthy alone of our worship and service? Do we show by our action that the Lord has our greatest, deepest commitments? Do we say, I will serve God's will, even if it means suffering and difficulty and hardship? A very practical example of this is our brother Alejandro Sevilla down in Nicaragua, who is in the process of losing his second job over the course of the last 3 or 4 years for integrity and the refusal to compromise and do something illegal. You know, we've talked about this brother so many times. It's hard to get a job there, and he's had a good job for the last year and a half or so. And recently he said they're corrupt. They're wanting us all to sign these papers that are not true to evade taxes, and it's all corrupt. I don't know what to do. Pray for me. And finally I asked him, hey, man, what did you decide? He said, I've turned in my resignation. Now, they're barely keeping him on for the transition. I'm hoping they'll see what they're about to lose and they'll retain him. But I stand in praise to God at this brother's. He's taking my sermon and living it, okay? I'm just preaching the thing. But he's saying, God's will, by my actions, with even the suffering of my wallet and my bank account, I'm going to serve God. I'm not going to compromise because He alone is worthy of my service, even if it means hardship and compromise for me. Is Jesus worthy of that? We'll read the first 3 chapters of Luke. Listen, He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the one who's worthy of all of our praise. He's the one who's bringing us redemption. He's worthy, of course, of that great sacrifice. Well, finally, the final temptation. Satan, in verse 9, it says that he brought him up to Jerusalem and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, here it is again, if thou be the Son of God, prove it, cast thyself down from hence. And then Satan gets really crafty. He gets really subtle. He said, oh, Jesus, you've been quoting Bible. I'll give you some Bible. I've got a verse for you, Psalm 91. Because it's written, He will give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, to guard you, and in your hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Crafty Satan. So there was a tradition among the Jews at that time that when the Messiah came, that he would appear on the roof of the temple. And Herod's temple that he had built was an impressive structure. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that some of those highest points of the temple were like 450, 500 feet. And it was just dizzying to look down. And so you can imagine, here's Satan's temptation. Hey, let's come up to the high spot of the temple and you throw yourself down. And maybe the people will see you. Hey, Jesus, you know, this is a great way to prove you're the Messiah. Everybody will recognize you. Everybody will believe it. And by the way, Psalm 91, guess what? God's going to keep you. God will send His angels to keep you from getting hurt, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You got Bible. You can do it. God's promise. Well, here again, Jesus would not put God to the test. He said, It is said, Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, Jesus had no need to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God, as we've already said, because God had already said that, and Jesus believed the word of his Father. Furthermore, Jesus would wait again. He would wait again on the Father to show forth his glory. Ultimately, he would wait till resurrection, where God would demonstrate before everybody's eyes, this is the Son of God. But he would wait for God to do that. But let me just spend a few minutes on this. Jesus would rightly apply the Word of God. He would rightly apply the Word of God. Let me tell you this. Let's say this clearly. Anybody, I'm generally speaking, anybody can take just about anything from the Bible and prove anything they want to prove. Right? You can try to find a verse somewhere, take it out of context, take it out of its intended meaning, and apply it in some way to justify some sin or some foolish behavior. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. Yes, God is going to take care of His people. Yes, God's going to preserve us. But that doesn't mean we abuse God's care and protection. If somebody were to say, well, look, the Bible says God will provide our needs. God will provide our needs. He'll provide what we have need of. So, I'm going to be lazy, right? I'm not going to go work. God's going to provide, or I'll live above my means. I'll go into great debt. God will provide. I'll go buy this vehicle I can't afford, but it's what I want. I'll go buy this and that. I can't afford. I'll go into debt, but God will provide. Is that how we apply God's word? No. What about salvation by grace? Are we saved by our works? Praise God, we're not, or we'd all be in trouble. It's all by grace. Brother Jim read at Ephesians 2 this morning, for by grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. So somebody says, oh, this is a sweet deal. Not by works, so does it really matter what I do? God's forgiving. Brother Timothy preaches it, how forgiving He is. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know a brother who said, who confessed that was his favorite verse for a long time. Not because he loved God so much, but because it gave him a loophole. So he figured, hey, I can go do whatever I want to do. And ding, 1 John 1:9. Listen, 1 John 1:9 is gloriously, blessedly, wonderfully true. Oh, praise God. We need 1 John 1:9 100 times a day. But 1 John 1:9 is not to be abused. It's not to be treated as a manipulative tool. What did Paul say in Romans 6? It is by grace. It is by grace. And so then he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what does Paul say? He says, God forbid. Let it be at the farthest thing from your mind to abuse grace. You see? Somebody might say, well, Brother Quinto, Tuesday night, he preached powerfully that God is sovereign over everything. And he did, didn't he? He laid it out. I noted his sermon. It was verse after verse after verse after verse. Old and New Testament. You're like, wow, yeah, amen. The Lord reigns over all. So, maybe we could just take that and say, well, you know, if God's sovereign over everything, if He wants me to grow spiritually, I guess I'll grow. He'll just boom, zap me and I'll grow. If God wants me to know more of His Word, He'll just, He's sovereign. He can do anything He wants. So, maybe when I'm asleep at night, He'll just, you know, put an IV, a spiritual IV in my head, and I'll just have a lot of Bible just flowing through me. That's an abuse, isn't it? It's an abuse. God calls us, yes, He's fully sovereign, but He calls us to diligently pursue a life of godliness. He calls us to diligently grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, God's sovereign, so I guess we shouldn't pray. Oh, but that's not what Scripture says, right? Scripture says you have not because you ask not. Scripture says, yes, you serve a sovereign God who's in the habit of answering diligent and fervent prayer. And that God works through the means of prayer, not His only way, but He works through the means of prayer to accomplish His sovereign will. You see that? So when you read the Scriptures, say, what is the context of the Scripture? And what is it intended to mean? What is it intended to mean? There are lots of and I might get in trouble here, but here we go. There's lots of well-meaning, I don't know what you call them, spiritual memes on social media, or well-meaning, even some devotional books. Some are good, some are not so good. Some well-meaning that will grab a verse of Scripture out of its context, out of its intended meaning, and give it an application that the author never intended for it to have. Right? And so we have to recognize, God has written a book. It has one meaning, and it's our job, depending on the Holy Spirit, to say, what did the author intend to communicate in this context, and how does it apply to my life? And I'll be the first to confess, none of us do that perfectly. But that's our aim. Lord, help me to understand what You have said and what You intended to mean and how it applies to my life. And let us guard our hearts from abusing the Word of God and taking it as a cover to excuse our own foolishness or our sin. You see? You see how crafty the enemy is? Now here's the good news. Here's the good news. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. James chapter 4 tells us this. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a precious, precious promise of Scripture. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It doesn't mean one temptation comes, you resist, boom, it's all. It may be a season of resisting, right? It may be a prolonged resisting. But the promise of God's Word is that with the Word of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we resist the devil, God's promise is He will flee from us. Now, He'll come back. He departed just for a season. He would come back to Jesus later, but He departed for a season. What do we see here from Jesus as we close? Jesus waged battle with the enemy through the Word of God. You know that? Jesus didn't do a lot of philosophical dialogue with Satan. He just said, hey, here's what God's Word says. Number two, hey, here's what God's Word says. Number three, hey, here's what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word says. In the right context, right? In the right application, here's what God's Word proclaims. Oh, that "it is written" would carry more weight with us than our sinful desires, right? That "it is written" would be so, it would have more of an influence on our heart and our minds than our sinful desires. Let us pray to that end. But then secondly, listen, if we're going to do battle with the enemy through the Word of God, we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God. Now, I'm going to pick on Andrew again. I did this down at camp, but to give an illustration that Andrew, we love him, but he did not used to like bacon. And I was kind of ashamed, not really, but I was like, man, my son doesn't like bacon. What am I going to do with this? And we would try to, Andrew, just try a little bit. Just try a piece. Just try a piece. And Andrew just would not do bacon. And now he's converted, right? One day he tried it and he loves it. And now we have less bacon to go around because Andrew likes bacon. What's the point? What's the point? I could not eat bacon for my son. I couldn't do it. He had to eat the bacon. And you know what? Nobody else can read God's Word for you. You have to read God's Word. No one else can diligently apply themselves to God's Word for you. You have to do it. And God calls us to that. And so we say, God, bail me out. God, deliver me. God, help me in temptation. Well, are we availing ourselves? Are we availing ourselves of the means that God has provided to strengthen us? If you go to the doctor and you're really in terrible health, doctor, make me healthy. Make me healthy. You know what they're going to say? Diet, exercise. That's going to be two big things on the list. They might be able to give you something, but diet and exercise. Don't talk to me about being healthy if you're not eating right. And don't talk to me if you're not going to exercise. I can, you know, they'll prescribe you some stuff. They'll do it, right? But those are the two big ones. God, make me healthy spiritually. God, make me strong. Well, how? One of the principal ways it'll be is through the Word of God. Let us apply ourselves diligently to the study, to the reading, to the meditation, to the hearing of God's precious Word. The Spirit works through the Word to help us in temptation. In Ephesians 6, that great passage on spiritual warfare, in Ephesians 6, it speaks of that whole armor of God. It says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit's a spirit, right? But you get this image of this mighty spirit swinging a sword, right? What sword is it? What is it? It's the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. But then finally, brothers and sisters, as we started, let us say this. Who is the hero of this story? It is not us. It's Jesus. Adam flunked it. How many times have we flunked it? Jesus passed it. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our salvation. So as we follow Him, let us follow His example, but let us rest in confidence in the victory that He has won over our enemy. Praise be to His name. Let's bow.